Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Psalm 119 as we continue our study through this great psalm. Let's stand together, if you would. Psalm 119, we're going to begin reading together in verse 129 of this psalm. Psalm 119, verse 129. And we're going to read through 144. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears, because people do not keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me, because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Would you be seated as we pray together? Father, this morning, would you give us, by your grace, the same attitude towards your word that we see within the words of the psalmist? Would you help us, even as we prepare our hearts to gather around the Lord's table, to understand how you have accomplished all that we need to stand right before you in the work of Jesus Christ? And that has been revealed in your righteous word. Help us to rejoice in that this morning, and help our understanding to be shaped and conformed to the Word of God through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us this fall in our study of Psalm 119, I wonder if you've been struck by the same thing that I have throughout this. Have you noticed the number of times that the writer in these 22 stanzas of Psalm 119, the number of times that he's spoken about his love for God's law? The psalm is filled with talk about joy and love for God's law. And here in verse 129, he begins the stanza by saying, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. And then in verse 140, he says that he loves it. He loves the word of God. Now here's what I find striking. I can understand saying that he has a respect for God's law and God's testimonies. But at face value, it seems odd to say that he loves God's law. He said that back in 113 of this psalm and in several other places throughout the psalm. Now, that's one of the things that C.S. Lewis confessed to be strange in his study of the psalms. He said that he understood how a writer in the Word of God could respect a good law, could respect it and try to obey it. But he said, to love it or delight in a law, he said it seemed to him like expressing love for the instruments with which a dentist pulls out teeth. Now, granted, it was a lot harder going to the dentist back when C.S. Lewis was alive in the 50s than it is today by any means. But still yet, I know I need the dentist to pull a tooth that needs to be pulled, and I'll do it, he would say, C.S. Lewis say, because I know it's good for me. But I don't like it, let alone do I enjoy it. When I see the pliers, he said, coming towards my mouth, I don't rejoice and love those pliers. He said, it just seems kind of odd to him. But it's significant that in verse 129, look at this verse, in verse 129, the psalmist connects keeping the commands of God with viewing the commands to be wonderful. Too often, I think we approach the Word of God with a different mentality than the psalmist. We see God's commands like having maybe a tooth pulled or going in for a difficult surgery or whatever it may be. I don't like that the command says it. I don't like that the Bible says this. I would rather not do what it commands sometimes, but I'll do it because I know I should. I know God wants me to obey it, and I know it better off if I do. We often don't have the attitude that the psalmist has here, where we see God's commands and God's word, what's revealed here, as wonderful. Maybe it would help for us to understand that his love, the psalmist's love for God's law, wasn't primarily an emotional response. The psalmist had come to see the law of God. This guy's back again. There he goes. Note to self, we need an exterminator next week. This is 3 weeks in a row. The psalmist had come to see the law of God as exactly what he needed for everything he faced in life. He wanted his mind, the psalmist wanted his mind to be shaped by the mind of God. If you wonder what's in God's mind, if you wonder what God thinks about things, the Word of God reveals to you the mind of God. And to study the Scriptures, he said, therefore, it was like finding treasure, he says in verse 14. They had come, the Scriptures had come to taste like honey to him, verse 103. He saw them as more valuable than silver and gold, verse 72. And the more his eyes were open to the value of God's Word, the more he saw them as wonderful. As our commitment to obey God's word will never be, listen to this, our commitment will never be what it should be to obey God's word until we share the psalmist's experience. Perhaps what we see here in this verse 129 is an answer to the psalmist's earlier prayer in the psalm. In fact, he said in verse 18 this, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. And now in the two stanzas that we examined this morning, the eyes of the psalmist have been fully opened, and he reveals to us how wonderful God's word is. So in these two stanzas, we're going to see this morning six reasons why God's words are wonderful. And I want you to see why you should leave here this morning with the same view of Scripture, of the Scriptures that this psalmist has. And the first thing I want you to see is that God's Word, look at verse 130 and 131, God's Word gives us understanding. You ought to see God's Word as wonderful because it gives you understanding. He says in verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. The word unfolding in my translation that I just stated, it literally is the word for entrance. Now, the reason that it's translated unfolding is the imagery that the psalmist is giving here is of the entrance of a tent. A tent would have a flap of skin that was over the front of that tent. And when the flap was unfolded, light would come into that tent and it would illuminate everything. And so that's why it's translated unfolding. But he's saying, listen, here's what happens. It's a poetic way of saying that God's words, when they're open to us, bring into light everything and give the understanding that we need to walk in this world. They're wonderful because God's word throws light on life. Of all the problems and the trials, it throws light on that of how you face it. It will throw light. It will illuminate to you what is really important in life and what is not. It will give you light on right behavior, right goals, and right priorities. For the psalmist, the understanding of the Word of God has brought him to his life a life-changing experience. Martin Luther argued this. Hear this. Martin Luther argued the wisdom of the Bible. The wisdom of the Bible is hidden from those who are wise in their own eyes, who think they see everything exactly the way they ought to see it. And as long as you consider yourself to know everything you need to know to evaluate life the way you think it should be evaluated, you will never see God's word to be the wonder that it truly is. But to the one, if you notice in verse 130 and 131, to the one who recognizes himself as simple, none of us really want to think of ourselves as simple. Someone who doesn't really know anything. Someone who is just kind of simple in this world that has no understanding in himself or herself. We don't want to think of ourselves that way, but here's what God's word says. The one who recognizes himself to be simple, in need of understanding and instruction for life that comes from God's word, that one will receive understanding that is needed for life. All of a sudden, the flap will be thrown open and your life will be flooded with light. That's the wonder of God's word. When you see God's word in this way, you will open your mouth, 131, and you'll pant. You will long for God to satisfy your thirst with his truth, because you know that if you want to know what truth is in this world, you long for God's word, because that is where light is. Everything that you face in life, you're ready and you're prepared and you're always eager to be taught, judged, and to hear God's word. That's what it means to love God's word. That's why we ought to come on Sunday mornings even, particularly so when we gather as God's people to hear the preaching of the word. We ought to be panting to and having our mouth open, ready to receive the good word of God. Now, that's the first reason it gives understanding. But look at verse 132. The second reason why God's words are wonderful is in them we find God's way of grace. 132 tells us we find God's grace. Turn to me and be gracious to me, which is your way for those who love you. Grace is what we need. In God's word, we learn about his justice. We certainly learn about that. We learn that God is a just God and will deal with sin in this world. We learn about his wrath, that he will not let sin go unpunished. We learn about that judgment that is coming for all of those who are dead in their sin and lost without Christ. The thing we desperately need is grace. And grace is revealed in God's word as well, a grace that reaches out to save those who are wretched, helpless sinners because of their sin. The Bible gives me an understanding of who God is, that he is holy and he is just. The Bible gives me an understanding of who I am, that I'm a sinner who is separated from God. And the Bible tells me that I can find grace from this holy, just God. Is there anything more wonderful than grace offered to sinners? Is there anything more wonderful than to open the Word of God and to read how that grace comes to those who love him? Charles Wesley captured the wonder of God's grace in his hymn, because those who really understand God's grace, if they are so musically inclined to do so, they're going to sing about it and write songs about it. And Charles Wesley did that. He wrote of Christ these words: he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptying himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. You know, do you find in yourself when we sing songs on Sunday morning that are songs about God's grace and his saving grace and the love of God in Christ, do you find your heart just welling up with joy and excitement to sing back to God those truths? See, the Word of God can't even begin to be wonderful to you until you find the grace that's offered in Christ Jesus in the Word of God. And when you discover the grace of God, even his law becomes sweet, because his law reminds you that you're a sinner. That is sweet because there is a solution offered for sinners like you and me. There is the grace of God that is extended. How sweet God's grace is to those who have come to see their need for it. Amen? When we see our need for God's grace, his word will be even sweeter. That's what makes the Lord's table so sweet. Because we gather around it, we remind ourselves, we remind one another when we gather around this table that this is what we need, the work of Christ to forgive us, that God's grace is offered and extended to us. Look at verse 132. I think this is interesting because he says, God, turn to me. Now, I understand this. We need to get this. God's turning toward you, hear this, God's turning toward you is a very dangerous thing if he isn't a gracious God. If he's not who he reveals himself to be in his word, his turning towards you, the only thing that he can give you is the wrath and the judgment you deserve if it's not for the grace of God. And we could even go on to say, which is absolutely certainly true, that we not only need this grace to be saved, we need God's grace to continue to walk in obedience to him. We can never do it in our own strength. Praise God for his grace. Look at the third reason. Look at verse 135. The third reason that God's word is wonderful is that in the Word, God reveals himself to us. You may recognize the phrase there in verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant. Those words are an echo of the Old Testament benediction that's known as the blessing that Aaron gave to as the high priest to the people from number 6. And I often use it to conclude our services. That the Lord's face may shine upon you. Now understand what that phrase, how important that was, that blessing. That phrase has to do with the presence of God. The deep longing and aspiration of the Old Testament saints, the best blessing they could possibly conceive of was to see the face of God. For them to be able to experience His presence and be able to live to do such a thing. And the psalmist knew that it was in God's word that we behold the face of God. If you want to see God, if you want to know God, if you want to understand God, I mean, how do we reveal ourselves? You don't know who I am, and you don't really know what I'm all about, and you don't even know what who I am in life unless I reveal that to you by speaking to you. And God has revealed Himself to us. If you want to understand who God is and experience the presence of God, it's found in His word. If you want to see God in an intimate way, you turn to His word through even Jesus Christ, because Jesus told the disciples, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And what is the way that we see Christ? We see Christ through the revealed word of God. We don't know who Christ is. We wouldn't understand Christ. We certainly wouldn't be able to interpret who He is if it weren't for Him revealing Himself in the word. God's ultimate revelation of Himself is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go to 2 Corinthians 3:18, you will find that there we're told that we can, through the Word of God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us, and we see His face, and it's in His Word that we come to learn this. He reveals Himself to us in His Word. Look at verses 140 to 142, and I want you to see a fourth reason. A fourth reason God's word is wonderful in verse 140 to 142 is it's been tested and it's proved to be true. I mean, how often do we buy products where they're sold to us or they're recommended that we purchase them, and they tell us how many people's tried this product and how effective it is? I mean, because that's the kind of world we live in. We live in a world where we want to, is it been tested? Has it been proved? And time again, God's word has been tested and it's proved to be true. Every word that God has spoken can be trusted. How wonderful it is to live in a world where you can hardly trust anything you hear. Whatever it may be, we even hear things that they claim to be trusted, they claim to be true, but then we go to purchase that product or experience that experience, and we find out it's just a lot less than what was promised, but that's never true with God's word. Imagine having someone who could tell you how you should think, tell you how to respond to life, what to do in times of trouble, how to best prepare for your future, what to actually invest your life in and what to live for, and you would know that everything you were told was completely trustworthy. That is what you have when you turn to the Scriptures. We have all of the stories of the Old Testament and the New as well that remind us that God's Word has been tested and it's been proved to be true. And that is why nothing will stop the psalmist from banking his entire life on the Word of God. He's not even going to let those who despise him, look at verse 141, by saying that he is small and despised, he means that in the opinion of the world, he is considered insignificant and treated as worthless. And in the context, he's viewed in this way because of his zeal and because of his love for the Word of God. I listen to the world and people mock us because they say, why are you banking your life on a book that was written thousands of years ago? Why would you do such a thing? Well, there's many reasons we're given here by the psalmist. We learn about life. We hear the mind of God. We understand that God is gracious. The word of God is wonderful to us. We don't simply obey God's word because we know it's the right thing to do and we ought to do it. We obey God's word because it's wonderful. We love what His Word reveals, even the difficult things that it reveals about us, because it points us to a God who by His grace will forgive us. And we know that it's tested and it's proven. Just consider all the prophecies about Jesus alone. that when you read the Old Testament and all the prophecies that are fulfilled simply in the birth of Christ that we celebrate this month, all of those prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. For the psalmist, he didn't care what the wisdom of the world offered him. Neither the glamour of worldly power nor the sting of worldly contempt could move him from his allegiance to the Word of God. He loved it. It was wonderful. He's committed to God's truth because he knows that God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. His Word does not change. It is truth. He can bank his life on it. And folks, it's an eternal truth, he tells us there, because times have not changed. People have not changed. You would be amazed at the accuracy of God's Word when you see how it rightly understands and even assesses this modern world that we live in. If you want to best understand the world around you, all you need to do is open the Word of God and it will diagnose, properly, rightly diagnose what's wrong with our world. And it will prescribe for us what we desperately need. Look at verses 143 and 144. The fifth thing I want to just briefly mention is that God's Word brings delight in the midst of trouble and anguish. What a wonderful thing that is. But we all in our lives either have faced or right now are facing or we will face in the future again trouble and anguish, and nothing will bring you greater comfort in your life when you're walking through difficult times than a right understanding of God's Word. In the darkest moments of life, it has been the comfort of God's truth that has strengthened and sustained me as I've looked at the work of the Spirit in my life. And I read Romans 8:18 all the way through the end of that chapter. And I read about the fact that he says there that the things, the trouble that I'm going through in this life, as difficult as it is, as painful as it is, it can't even begin to compare to what awaits me in the glory that God has prepared eternally. It reminds me that while I'm here and I continue to groan even in the midst of the suffering that's in this world, I don't even know what to pray. I don't even know at times how to rightly pray or what to pray for. And God has given me his Spirit that prays it for me to the Father and intercedes for me to the Father. And that I can know that whatever is taking place in my life, that God is doing it for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that no matter what comes my way, it's not a sign of God's separation from me, but because of Christ Jesus, there is nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ. That's what I learn when I open up God's Word and I remind myself of his truth. Now, finally, I want to go back to the verses I skipped over, and I want to see the final reason this morning before we gather around the table of the Lord. The Word of God is wonderful because it reveals the righteousness of God. If you notice in verses 137 to 144, the entire theme, the predominant theme, is righteousness. The word righteousness is repeated four times. It's in verse 137, 138, 142, and 144. The source of righteousness is the character of God. If you want to know righteousness, you look to God. Look at verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord. Verse 142, your righteousness is forever. The law of God expresses the righteousness of God. It tells us what that righteousness is. It not only tells us that God is perfectly righteous, the Word of God reveals to us what righteousness is. Look at verse 137, your laws are right. If I want to know what righteousness is, I look to the law of God. Verse 138, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness. And I know that this is not something that just happened in a period of time, but it's eternal. It applies not to just people 4,000 years ago. It applies now, verse 144. Your testimonies are righteous how long? Forever. The Word of God reveals the righteousness of what true righteousness is. God is righteousness. He reveals to us through his law what righteousness is, and he gives it to us as an eternal standard so we know that this is the what righteousness shall forever be. The Bible reveals the righteous character of God. It reveals to us the righteous demands of God that are required of all in the law. The righteous, it tells us the righteousness needed in order to be able to stand in the presence of God. And anyone who cares about knowing what is righteous and wants to live righteously should come to the Bible. The Word of God is wonderful because it reveals God's righteousness and points us to the righteousness we need that can only ultimately be found in Christ Jesus. And we celebrate that this morning as we gather around the Lord's table. This is a display of the righteousness that God requires, the righteousness that's demanded, and the price that has been paid for our sins so that we might receive the righteousness we need to be able to be right before Him. Turn with me to Romans 1. I want you to see this wonderful revelation because the psalmist speaks of all of God's Word, and even though this wasn't written when the psalmist wrote it, we know that throughout the Old Testament, we'll see in just a moment, even in Romans 1, it reminds us that God's Word, even in the Old Testament, was pointing us towards Christ. But in Romans 1, you see the gospel that saves us is based in the righteousness of God. The gospel involves a revelation of God's righteousness, and it reveals our utter lack of righteousness, and then God's provision for the righteousness we need in order to be made right with God. Look at Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, which is an Old Testament quotation. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And first of all, the gospel reveals to us our utter lack of righteousness. We are all sinners. We all deserve God's judgment. And that's what Paul lays out in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. He shows our humanity's complete lack of righteousness. He shows that lack of righteousness for the all-out pagan. He shows the lack of righteousness even for those who are morally inclined to understand a moral principle in the world. And he shows the utter lack of righteousness even for the Jews who possess the very law of God. He says, we are all unrighteous. Look at 129, chapter 1 and verse 29. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, rootless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice. He says there's all this utter unrighteousness, and you would be absolutely lying to yourself if you did not see yourself in that list that was just right there of how we naturally live in this world as lost sinners. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So God's righteous demands, when not met, deserve His righteous wrath. That's exactly what we deserve from God. Well, maybe that doesn't include you and me. Maybe it's just some people. But look at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. We've all turned away from God. There's no one that's righteous. This is a predicament we're in because we have a holy God who is perfectly righteous, and we are utterly lacking in righteousness. And therefore, chapter 2 and verse 2, that what God deserve, what we deserve and what God ought to give us is death. No one perfectly obeys God's righteous law. And we come in the law to just simply know how sinful we are. Our ability to be righteous in the eyes of God fails. So how will we ever have the righteousness that God demands for us to be saved? What we need is a righteousness that's not our own. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the righteousness that is universally needed because no one measures up to God's standard of righteousness. Verse 23, we've all fallen short of the righteous demands of God. But there's another righteousness that's revealed in the gospel, a righteousness of God that he offers through Jesus Christ. And therefore, verse 24, God saves us by grace. And here's the situation we find ourselves in within the passage. Is that all people, here in Romans, is all people have sinned against a holy and righteous God. All of us stand guilty before God. And God has provided the free gift of salvation because what Jesus did upon the cross. That's what we celebrate this morning. The perfect, how wonderful of that is this revelation that God is perfectly righteous. We are utterly absent and void of the righteousness that God demands, but God has provided a righteousness that we can't, by which we can be saved. And even in the cross of Jesus Christ, there's a distinct message about God's righteousness. Because here's what I want you to understand. The greatest problem in the universe isn't how can a good God send anybody to hell. The world that we live in thinks, how could a good God, if he's a loving God, if he's even a righteous God, how could he send anybody to hell? Every one of us deserves to live eternally separated from this perfectly righteous God that we've sinned against. We all fall short. The greatest problem in the universe is not how can a good God send anyone to hell. The greatest problem in the universe is how can a holy God save any sinner and remain being a holy God. How does he receive us without compromising his righteous character? And only the scriptures reveal the solution to that cosmic problem. The word of the cross, look at verse 25. Let's begin with verse 24. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This, putting Christ forward as a sacrifice to atone for our sin, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, at the time of Jesus' death, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The word of the cross is God demonstrated his righteousness in sending his son to the cross. It's the message of Christmas. The Father sent his Son from glory to humanity so he could be clothed in flesh and be able to be put forth as a sacrifice so God might demonstrate his righteousness. Now, what does that mean? The problem seems to be that God would be unrighteous if he were to forgive us without Christ being put forward as a sacrifice. The word of the cross is all about the preservation of God's character in this world. And the reason is verse 25. For centuries, God had been doing what Psalm 103:10 says. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. God had been gracious and passed over the sins that had been committed, looking forward to when he would offer up his son on the cross for the sins of his people. For example, David deserved death, but God let him live. How does a righteous God do that? How could a righteous God do such a thing? You say, well, he's loving, but he isn't loving at the expense of his righteousness. That is what is so wonderful about the revelation, that God is perfectly holy and righteous. You can't sweep the sins of the world under the cosmic rug and call yourself a righteous God. The secular mind never lays awake wondering how God can be kind to sinners like you and me and remain righteous and holy. But the greatest problem of the universe of how can God remain righteous and graciously forgive any of us is found in the word of the cross and is seen in what we celebrate around the Lord's table. There had to be a way that God could remain righteous and make us to be righteous, although we're really what? Sinners. So God put forth his son to bear the weight and the penalty of our sin. He could have sent us to hell and the score would have been even, and God would have been just to do that. But as we also learn in the wonderful word of God, he is gracious and he's merciful and he's loving. Not at the expense of his righteousness, however. The message of the cross is God is righteous and we are wretched and rebellious sinners who rightly deserve his wrath. And praise God, the message of the cross is that God provided what we need, not in a self-righteousness that we could never achieve in God's standing to be made right, but in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is our only hope of a right standing before a holy God. And God poured out his wrath upon his Son instead of me. God poured out his wrath upon his Son instead of all who would believe. Jesus, through his sacrifice, satisfied the wrath of God. He died the death we deserved. He paid the payment that we owe. God accepted the shed blood of his Son as an acceptable sacrifice to cleanse me of my sin and then credit to me with the righteousness of Christ. He received my sin and I receive his righteousness. How wonderful is that good news? How wonderful is the Word of God that reveals the righteousness of God to us? But that would be bad news, God's righteousness, if it weren't for the cross. That's all it requires of you and me, is to believe what God's Word says about you, that you're a sinner deserving God's wrath, to believe what God has said about what he's done to provide salvation for all who will believe in the work of his Son upon the cross, and then turn to Christ and trust his sacrifice to save you. God put forth his Son, and the wrath of God was satisfied by the blood of Christ. Do you believe that this morning? Have you received the righteousness that you need by depending completely upon the work of Christ? God hates self-righteousness. He won't accept our pathetic, watered-down efforts to try to make ourselves look good. Your self-effort doesn't honor him, it dishonors him because you're rejecting the perfect gift he has given. And this morning, we invite everyone who has turned from sin and trusted in the work of Christ alone, who has publicly professed him through baptism, join us around this table to celebrate the wonderful work that God has done for us in Christ that's revealed in the Scriptures. And as we come, we need to prepare hearts to turn from that which put Christ upon the cross. Dare we cling to the very thing that put Christ upon the cross. Dare we cling to the thing which required the wrath of God to be poured out upon his Son. Dare we love our sin while claiming to celebrate our Savior. So before we come around the table to celebrate this gift given to us in Christ Jesus, let's take a moment to bow our heads, prepare our hearts, and to deal with our sin before God before we partake of the table this morning. Just take a moment in silence to confess before the Lord right now any sin that you might be clinging to, that you might be able to turn from that and turn to Christ.